Well, how many of you love biographies? Anybody love biographies or the History Channel and see biographies? Yeah, I love biographies. I love to read the story of someone and see all the unexpected twists and turns their life takes. Many times the biographies we read are people we know how the story ends, but we don't necessarily know how they got from where they started to where the story ended. And I especially love those stories, those biographies of people who you would have never expected, that their circumstances in life were such that you would have never thought they would have accomplished the things that they accomplished. In the video we just saw C.S. Lewis. He was an atheist. He served as an atheist all through World War I. He was a college professor. He was somebody that nobody thought would become one of the greatest Christian thinkers of his day and still to this day, and yet God had a plan for him. Corrie ten Boone, her story through the Holocaust and how God used her in significant ways. Mother Teresa, so many stories of people, men and women of faith, whom God used in significant ways to change the course of history. And when you read their stories, you can see evidence of God's work all along. Even before they were aware of what God was doing, God was active in their life and working in their life. And so one of the things that I have used in my own spiritual journey just to grow in my faith and to grow in my walk with Christ is being very intentional about reading biographies of people, great men and women of faith, and the things I can learn from their journey, not just their successes, but also their failures. But you know, your Bible is also full of biographies. In fact, your Bible is the story, his story, but it has all these characters whose story intersects and how God intersects with their lives and uses them in significant ways. And so your Bible gives you the account of a lot of men and women of faith who struggled in their walk with God and yet God used in significant ways. And there are lots of resources that as we are on this journey to discipleship, you need to be aware of to help you in your faith. Yes, biographies like people that were mentioned in the video early, but also the lives of people in your Bible that you could intentionally read from their life story and see how that story might impact your own. Some of you may be aware of the biographical series that was written by Chuck Swindoll. They're devotional biographies of great men and women of faith. It's called the Great Lives from God's Word series. I'd recommend it to you if you're interested in reading some biographies to help you just grow in your own understanding of the Bible. We at Southside have put on our website, there is a page that says biographies, and we have collected some of the biographical series that I have preached over the years. We've got a series on Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Nehemiah, Ruth, and Jonah. All of these biographies and all these series, again, just to help you as you are on your journey with Jesus to see how God used the lives of other people and what you can learn from them. So you can check that out on our website as well. And the reason I begin this way is because we're starting a new series today that's going to take us through the summer. And it is a series, a biographical series from the life of the Apostle Paul. And it's a pretty big task to take on. Many of you, if you're not familiar with Paul, he wrote a good portion of the New Testament. The book of Acts, from Acts chapter 13 through Acts chapter 28, tells his story. And so we've been working through the book of Acts this year. We started off by looking at those early disciples and how the church was beginning and some of those habits of discipleship they had to adopt in order to grow in their faith with Christ. And then we just finished a series from the book of Acts looking at the early church and some of the obstacles they were facing as they sought to get out of their comfort zone, out of the city of Jerusalem, and begin to reach into Judea and Samaria. And so today we begin the final series from the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 13 through 28, as we see the message of the gospel begin to reach to the ends of the earth. And the story is told primarily through one person, and that person is Saul of Tarsus, also known to us as the Apostle Paul. And so today, as we start this series off, I really want to just address three questions today to kind of set the stage for us. And each week we'll come back and look at the life of the Apostle Paul. I'd encourage you to come each Sunday. If you can't join us live and on campus, you can listen to our podcast or you can follow us on live stream as we just together journey through the life of this great man of faith. So the three questions I want to address today, and if you're a note taker, there are places for you to take notes on the back of your bulletin, is first of all, who was Saul of Tarsus? What happened to him? And then maybe most importantly, why does it matter? Why does it matter that we look at his life and we follow his journey? What difference does it make to us in 2018? So we're going to try to answer these questions together. First, who was Saul of Tarsus? He was born to Jewish parents who were Pharisees. What that means is they were the most devoted of all the Jewish sects at the time. They were so committed to God's law. They believed that if you could just follow God's law closely enough, if they could just get all of the people to follow God's law, that God would reestablish his kingdom. So they were very interested in following the letter of the law. His parents were Pharisees. They were probably pretty wealthy. They lived in the city of Tarsus, which was north of Jerusalem. It was a Greco-Roman city, so they were influenced by all the Greeks and the Romans who were around them, and yet they maintained their Judaism. They maintained their views as Pharisees. They were probably tent makers. This was probably the family business they were involved in. Paul himself was very, very well educated. He had impeccable morality. He had lived his whole life trying to obey the law, do everything that the law of Moses instructed him to do. He was devoutly religious. He never, ever missed church, even when it was raining. He showed up. He put money in the offering plate. He had the Sunday school attendance pin. I mean, he was more religious than any of us could ever hope to be. And he was a student of a very famous rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. So at some point, Paul's parents probably sent him, I would guess maybe the age of 12 or 13 years old, sent him from Tarsus down to Jerusalem where he was trained by Gamaliel. Now, if that name sounds familiar to you, it should, because we have actually encountered Gamaliel before as we have been on this journey, first through the end of the Gospel of John and then through Acts. And we saw Gamaliel as this spokesperson in the Sanhedrin. He was one of the priests at the time, very influential, and Saul was his disciple. So he was learning at the feet of the Jedi master. So Saul was very well educated. He was from a wealthy family, impeccably moral, and devoutly religious. And here's what you need to know about him. All of that leads us to this truth about Saul, that he was utterly committed to opposing the message of Jesus Christ and the early church. He was passionately opposed to them. He was so determined to see this message squelched that he gave himself, his entire mission was to try to end this heresy that he saw these disciples were spreading all around Jerusalem. And to his alarm, it was beginning to spread outside of Jerusalem and get into Jerusalem and Judea and even reaching back to his own hometown of Tarsus. And Saul was determined to see this end. He wanted these lies that these poor, uneducated fishermen were telling, he wanted them to come to an end. In fact, the first time we meet Saul is back in Acts chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Acts 7. We're going to be looking at several different scriptures today. We'll put them all on the screen. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please accept that as a gift to you today, the Bible that's in front of you. We would love for that to be our gift to you today. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. This is what it says. Then they cast him, that's Stephen. Now remember, Stephen is one of the early leaders in the church. He was the first Christian to die for his faith. And so that's him they're talking about. They cast Stephen out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there he is. He's at this public stoning of Stephen. He is giving what most people think is probably the endorsement of the high priest, of the priesthood. They don't want to be there because legally they're not allowed to execute anybody, so they're staying far away from it. But they probably sent Saul to oversee it. He's not getting his hands dirty. He's just standing by giving the approval of the priesthood while everybody who is participating in the execution is putting their garments at his feet. And then we go on and read in Acts 8, verse 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So remember, the persecution and death of Stephen is what led to God's mission being accomplished. It is the reason the Christians began to leave Jerusalem and spread to the surrounding area. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But listen to this, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I mean, this guy was a terrorist. He was terrorizing the early Christians. He wasn't just addressing it when it was in the public square or in the temple. He was going into their houses and dragging men and women, mothers and fathers, children out of their house and having them arrested for what they were teaching, even in the privacy of their own home. And then we see again in Acts chapter 9. Turn over to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. But Saul still, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I love that image that Luke is giving us, breathing threats and murder. It's almost as if everything in him is filled with rage and hatred. Like every breath he breathes is a threat. Every beat of his heart is just beating to propel him further and further to try to exterminate these Christians from around the world, breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus. Now, Damascus was a city, again, to the north. It was outside of Israel. But Paul had heard word that the message of the gospel was reaching there. And he's like, I have got to put a stop to this. I've got to go and address it before they get a foothold in the city of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way — Christians weren't called Christians yet. They were called the way because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They were considered by many to be a sect of Judaism at this point. And so anybody who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was opposing Christianity with everything in him. The question is, why was he so opposed? And if you think about this for a minute, you might be tempted to say, well, maybe he just didn't understand. He didn't understand Jesus, this message of love. Who would not want a message of love, right? Who wouldn't want a Messiah or a Savior who talked about grace and forgiveness? Maybe Paul just didn't understand the message of the gospel. I don't think that's it. I think, in fact, the reason Paul was so violently and vehemently opposed to the message of the gospel is because he did understand it. Because, see, here's what Paul understood. Paul understood that if this message is true, my whole life has been a waste. Everything I've done up to this point has been a total waste of time. All my education, all my learning, all my good behavior. You're telling me that somebody who has lived a life, an immoral life, an uneducated life, a life that has not been in pursuit of God or his law at all, can suddenly come and put their faith in Jesus Christ and they're going to be justified with God? No. That is a dangerous message. And it is not a message I choose to believe, because I have way too much invested in the way I've lived my life to believe that that could be true. And so Paul did not reject the message of the gospel because he didn't understand it. Paul rejected the message of the gospel so vehemently because he absolutely understood it. And so Paul is saying, you are going to tell me that these uneducated fishermen, that they are right with God? They don't know the Torah. They don't follow the law. And you're going to tell me that they're right with God, and yet me, and all my efforts and all my knowledge and all my work and all my religious activity, I'm not right with God? No. This message has to be stopped. This message has to be eliminated. I've worked too hard to maintain my moral purity. I've worked too hard to maintain my religious witness. I've worked too hard to gain my education. If this is true, everything I've done is garbage. If this is true, all my work has been for nothing. If this is true. And so when you read the life of Paul, we sort of skip to the passage we're about to read in just a minute, and we forget how incredibly dangerous this man was and how he not just threatened the early church, but he was part of the forces who were seeking to stop the message of the gospel by violence if necessary. This is not the kind of person who gets converted. Paul has gone too far. He has been too public in his hatred for the gospel. I mean, this would be like after 9/11 if somebody told you, yes, Osama bin Laden planned this awful trap, but God has reached him. Somebody shared the gospel with him and he's become a believer. I mean, this would be like Saddam Hussein. Like, so somebody's reached Saddam Hussein with the message of the gospel. I mean, you pick the tyrant, you pick the figure in history who you would think would be the farthest away to ever accept the message of Jesus Christ, and that's what Saul was. And yet God somehow penetrated all of that and completely changed the trajectory of his life. So what happened to him? Well, the first thing that happened is that he was suddenly and unexpectedly transformed by an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Suddenly and unexpected. Listen to how sudden it was. Look at verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, remember, he's gotten this letter from the high priest. He's headed to Damascus. He was approaching Damascus, and suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. You see, an encounter with the resurrected Jesus has a sudden and immediate effect on people. This was nothing that Saul had planned or that Saul saw coming. This was nothing that he could have anticipated. This was nothing that his traveling companions would have anticipated. This was certainly nothing that the early church would have anticipated. And yet in a moment, in a twinkling, in the flash of an eye, the resurrected Jesus appeared to Saul and everything changed. It was sudden and it was unexpected. Look with me what Paul says about his own journey in Galatians chapter 1. This was completely unexpected. Look at Paul as he talks about the trajectory of his life. He's giving a biography, a little autobiographical account here. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." You see, Paul had not even considered the fact that he might become one of these Jesus followers. That was the most unexpected thing in his mind. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul says this, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." You know what he means by that? He says, "I didn't even feel guilty when they stoned Stephen. Like, I was standing there watching this man die, feeling justified in my religiosity. I was watching this happen, and this is not what I expected. I was not slowly converted. This was not a moment where my conscience began to be pricked, and I began to feel bad, and I began to maybe think, well, maybe they've got something here. Maybe there's some truth they understand." No. I lived my whole life with a good conscience up until this day. Some of you have a story like that. Like, you think about your life now before Jesus, and you didn't even feel bad about the way you were living then. But then suddenly you come to meet Jesus. He transforms your life, and you look back on the life you used to live, and you're like, you know, I didn't feel bad about the way I lived then when I was living that way, but looking back on it now, I realize how far away I was from him. Unexpected, sudden, immediate, the transformation. But the second thing that happened to him is this. He had been chosen and prepared by God to be his instrument. Even though it was sudden, even though it was unexpected, even though it was immediate, God was not surprised. This was part of God's plan all along. Look with me at the next verse there in Acts chapter 9. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias." This is one of those characters that we only get a little bit of his story, but it is such a powerful story at such a pivotal moment in the spread of the gospel. "The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" By the way, very dangerous response. "Here I am, Lord." If God calls your name in the middle of the night and you say, "Here I am," get ready. Something's about to happen. "And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain sight.' But Ananias answered," much like you would have answered, "'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he had done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Let me translate what Ananias is saying. God, do you know who that is? I mean, this would be like if God woke you up in the middle of the night and said, hey, I want you to get on a plane, and I want you to go somewhere far away, and I want you to go into the dwelling where, you know, the Taliban leaders are living, and I want you to share the gospel with them. That's exactly what this was like for Ananias. I want you to go right in to this place. But the Lord said to him, go. For he, look at these words, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. See, God had a plan and a purpose for Saul all along, before Saul had even encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. Listen to what Saul said in Galatians 1:15. He who set me apart before I was born. God had a plan and purpose for Saul's life all along. But on the road to Damascus, he was suddenly, immediately, and unexpectedly confronted with God's plan for him. The third thing that happened to him is that he was transformed from the church's greatest critic to its greatest defender. From its greatest critic to its greatest defender. Look down at verse 22 of Acts chapter 9. And immediately, there it is again, suddenly, immediately, and immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Like some of the priests in the synagogues were like, oh, so they're in Damascus. Oh, we're so glad because these Christians are, this message of this Messiah is spreading. People are starting to believe this. You know, our attendance is going down because everybody's starting to follow the way. But Saul's coming, all right? He's coming. Here he comes. He's going to come in. He's going to set everything straight. So Saul shows up to preach in the synagogue that day. They're expecting him to really lay into those Christians. Instead, you know what he says? He preaches the gospel that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He says this, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And instantly the greatest critic became the greatest defender. He went on and traveled all throughout Asia, into Europe, sharing the story of Jesus, planting churches, and today, a good part of your New Testament is in your New Testament because this man wrote it. And God had a plan and a purpose for his life. And in an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, Paul was changed immediately and unexpectedly. So the question is, what difference does it make? Why does this matter? Well, as we read the story of Paul in Acts, we also have glimpses in his writings, things that Paul said in his own words about his own journey. He said something really interesting when he was writing his protege, Timothy, and it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15 and 16. Listen to what Paul said, because I think this is the reason why the story of Paul matters so much to us today. Listen to what he said, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserves a full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Okay? Like, you guys ain't got nothing on me. You remember Stephen? That was me. You know how many people I drug out of their homes and imprisoned? You know how many people I tortured? You know how many people I made sure that they could no longer make a living? That was me. I was involved in all that. I'm the foremost of all sinners, but I received mercy for this reason. Here it comes. This is the reason God gave his mercy to Paul. This is what Paul thought the reason was. That in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See, Paul believed that his story, that God showed mercy to him, because God wanted to use him as an example for all of us, that we could look at his story and realize and recognize that God can still work through anyone at any time that he chooses, no matter what I've done, no matter where I've gone, no matter how far I've wandered off, God has a plan and a purpose. So just a couple things that I think Paul's story helps us to see. First of all, Paul's story reminds us that religious fervor does not determine spiritual truth. You remember Paul before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was a religious man. He was passionate. He was zealous. But religious fervor does not equal spiritual truth. We've used this illustration before, but it's an important one to bring up from time to time because I find it's one of those truths that that help us to capture. When we believe something passionately as opposed to the truth of what we actually believe. So if you were to imagine two ladders leaning against a wall, one is a wooden ladder, it's ratty, there are rungs missing from it, it's decaying, it doesn't look safe at all. Another ladder is a brand new aluminum ladder with a sticker still on it, and it's leaning against the wall, okay? Both of them are leaning against the wall. If you were to look at those ladders and you were to say, okay, I believe that that wooden ladder would hold me. Like I'm passionate about the wooden ladder. And I'm going to climb the wooden ladder with all my strength, with all my energy, with all my effort. Your passion and your determination does not mean the ladder will hold you. In fact, someone who is very timid and unsure about their faith, they're not sure what they believe, they're not sure if I can believe all this, but they put their faith in the aluminum ladder, guess what will happen? The aluminum ladder will hold them. And here's what we learn from the life of Paul. That Paul was passionately determined that the law and his obedience to the law and his religious commitment and his purity were going to be the way that he was going to reach God. They were going to be the means by which he was going to get in good with God. And he was passionate about it, but he was wrong. Religious fervor does not determine spiritual truth. I don't know who you know who is religiously very motivated. Maybe it's a different worldview. Maybe it's atheism. I don't know. Maybe their faith is in science and they're confident about what they believe. Do not be fooled by their zeal and their passion, because their zeal and their passion do not necessarily mean that the thing in which they are placing their faith will hold them. Likewise, the person that you meet who is the most timid, doubtful person, but they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that that ladder will take them into the presence of Jesus himself. Religious fervor does not equal spiritual truth. Sometimes the loudest, most confident voice in the room is the most insecure person. Have you ever noticed that? I saw a couple elbows. I mean, sometimes, and I just know this is true because I know it's me, the more I feel like I'm getting backed in a corner, the closer I feel to be like I'm being about to be, you know, I'm about to be defeated, the louder I may get. But it may only be an indication that the person is about to be changed and transformed by the power of the gospel. Listen to what Jesus said to Paul. In Acts 26, verse 14, Paul gives us a little bit more indication about what Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road. He said this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You ever heard of goading somebody on? You goad them on? A goad was a stick that farmers used, and basically they would beat their animals with it in order to get the animal to pull the plow. And what Jesus is saying to Paul is, Paul, why are you fighting this? Why do you keep kicking against the goads? Everything in the Old Testament, everything in the law of Moses is pointing to the truth that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And you are fighting it. Some of you are here today and you are fighting the message of the gospel. You are kicking against the goads. You are doing everything you can to see you accomplish your will by your means. And the words that Jesus spoke to Paul are the same words that he's speaking to you today. Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you fighting this? Why are you resisting? See, this is what repentance is all about. Repentance is the spiritual courage and humility to recognize that I'm wrong. And I've been wrong. And I'm turning away from the way I lived that was wrong. And I'm turning my life towards Jesus and his call on my life. Some of you are kicking against the goads in your marriage, and you just need to say, I'm sorry. Some of you are kicking against the goads with addiction, and you think, well, it's not affecting anybody else, and I've got this under control, and you're kicking against the goads. You're kicking against the goads in your finances. You're kicking against the goads in the way you interact with your family, your children, your parents, and you're constantly fighting. And if it's not you, you all know somebody right now who's kicking against the goads, don't you? Like they are constantly fighting the will of God in their life. When Jesus is inviting you to surrender, surrender to him. This is why Paul wrote, I think, in Philippians 3, verse 7 through 9, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider it all garbage. I threw it out. None of it mattered anymore. I quit kicking against the goads. When will you do that? The second thing I think this teaches us, Paul's story reminds us that no one is so far gone that Jesus cannot reach them. No one, not you and not anyone you know, is so far gone that Jesus cannot reach them. Listen to what Ananias said in verse 13. Lord, I have heard from many about this man. This guy could never be changed. It's not that he doesn't know the gospel. He knows the gospel better than I know the gospel. He has rejected it. There is no hope for him. Listen to what Paul said about himself in 1 Timothy 1. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. You can never assume that anybody is beyond hope. Jesus specializes in lost causes. Some of you have put on your communication card the same name week after week for years. Do not give up. Do not give up. And do not fall into the lie of believing, well, I don't even see that they're moving closer to the gospel. I don't see any evidence that they're moving anywhere near to the truth of Jesus Christ. In fact, maybe they're moving farther away. Maybe they're becoming more rooted in their own beliefs. They're becoming more dogmatic and more opposed to the message of the gospel. Let me tell you something. They may be right now on their Damascus road. Right now. They may be heading on a road where they think they're opposing the gospel, where they're going to fight against the gospel, and in a moment, in an instant, suddenly Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, can appear to them and everything can change. Do not quit praying for them. Do not give up. Jesus specializes in the unexpected. He specializes in lost causes. Do not be discouraged. And listen, some of you, that's you right now. And you are on a road of life right now, and you think this road is leading in a particular direction of my own choosing. I am running as hard as I can away from Jesus. But you know what? Jesus knows exactly where you are. And he can choose to appear to you anywhere. And it could be in a moment, in an instant. Do not give up on yourself. If Jesus can save somebody like Saul of Tarsus, he can save you. He can save your dad. He can save your mom. He can save that son, that daughter. He can save that aunt, that uncle, that coworker, that boss. There is no one outside of his reach. And finally, Paul's story reminds us that to identify with Jesus is to identify with his suffering. Acts 9:16, God speaking to Ananias, telling him to go, says this, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, it would be tempted to think that this is about retribution or retaliation. That Paul is going to have to suffer for my name because he caused so many other people to suffer. I don't think that's true at all. In fact, I don't think Paul was called to do anything that the rest of us aren't called to do, that Jesus didn't call all of his followers to do when he said, "Take up your cross daily and follow after me." This is what it means to follow Jesus. The suffering of giving up one way of life in order to surrender yourself to the call of Christ. The suffering that comes with being willing to be his hands and feet, submitting yourself to his will as opposed to always following your own will. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during World War II. He was part of the resistance. He would eventually die for his faith and his resistance to the Nazis. This is what he said. "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachment of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of an encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. The cross isn't the end of the story. The cross is the beginning of your story. Surrender of your life is the beginning of your story, the beginning of your eternal story with Jesus Christ. This is why Paul said in Philippians 3, 10 through 11, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, that I might become like him in his, finish it with me, death, so that somehow I might attain the resurrection of life. If you want to experience a resurrected life, the only way to experience the resurrection is to first surrender to the cross. Something must die if something else is going to be brought back to life. That's the invitation God gives you. He is not inviting you just to add Jesus to your life and somehow live your best life now. He is inviting you to die to one way of living and to be resurrected to live in a new life with Jesus Christ. And that's why the story of Paul matters so much. Listen, as we conclude, we're going to sing in just a moment. I'm going to invite the band to go ahead and make your way up if you would. We're going to sing a song and we're going to extend an invitation for you. And for some of you, that invitation may just look like right where you are. You just fall on your knees. You just stand where you are. For some, it's just a recommitment of surrendering your life to Christ. For others, you are on the Damascus Road right now, and maybe you've encountered the resurrected Jesus today. Maybe you would come forward. Maybe you'd pray here. Maybe you'd pray with me. Whatever God's leading you to do, maybe you would just come up and pray for someone else. Maybe you are Ananias and you have a Paul in your life. And you're like, this is a hopeless cause, God. There's no way this person's going to come to faith in Christ. Maybe you just come up to these steps and you'd pray here for that person. Lift their name up. Do not give up on them. See, I think this is true for most of us in the room. I know it's true for me. We are either Ananias or we're Saul of Tarsus right now. We're either on the Damascus Road trying to get away from Jesus, or we're somebody who sees somebody on the Damascus Road thinking there's no hope. But the invitation is that God can do amazing things in an instant, in a moment. The resurrected Jesus can resurrect you to new life, can resurrect anyone to new life. That's the story and the testimony of Paul and why it matters so much. Will you stand as we pray? Father, we thank you today for the testimony and legacy of this great man of faith. Lord, I'm sure there were many at the time who thought, God, why would you use him? God, why would you choose Saul? But from the perspective of history, we look back and we're so grateful that you did, that we might see in Saul somebody whose life was headed in an entirely opposite direction. And yet in a moment, through the power of an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, could be turned. Lord, may that inspire us and give us hope for those people in our life, those Sauls in our life who are barreling down the road to Damascus with their own agenda. Lord, appear to them. Lord, maybe even right now, somewhere in our city, somewhere in our world, wherever they are, that you would just appear to them right now. Father, for those of us who are in the room who are kicking against the goads, we know what you're calling us to do and we're fighting you. Lord, today may we repent, may we surrender our lives, and may you transform us. Father, I pray for every person in this room, whether they're an Ananias or whether they're a Saul of Tarsus. Lord, don't let us leave here today without encountering you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in your suffering, becoming like you in death, that we too might somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Lord, bring new life into us. We ask it in Jesus' name.